Amen. All right, we'll turn it again to Ezekiel. I heard somebody else this week talking about reading through Ezekiel, and not skimming through it, but you know, really reading it and thinking about the things that are being said. And we'll start in chapter 7, but chapter 8 is coming up, and Schofield has this fourth part, how the Lord is justified in sending his people into captivity. And we've been talking about, you know, is there truth? Is God God? Are these things true, and are they to be taken as truth? And Ezekiel just seems to confirm, as well as the book of Revelation confirms, that mankind simply does not belong to mankind. We don't control our destiny. We're kind of like spoiled children, it seems like, in this day and age, where we think everything can be controlled, and we can negotiate even with God to get more of our own way. Change outcomes, change results. And that's the deception that is so rampant in our world today. And it really has not changed, you know, throughout human history, and especially with, as we look in here with Israel, that all that the Lord had blessed them with, all he had established for them in the land, the end of chapter 6 says, so I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate. But the Lord can make something desolate. He can destroy, and he can bring judgment. He can bring destruction. He can change world politics. He can change populations. He can move mountains. He can do all of that. And once a man repents, once Israel repented, he can reestablish them. Again, this is speaking on the national level, or the nation of Israel. But as we know, nations are made up of individuals. And this is not only a national problem. And it really often begins with an individual, an individual turning from the things of God and trespassing against the word of God. And if it's not corrected, if it's not dealt with according to God's word, humans get a taste of that. I think of the second Psalm. Let me turn there real quick. Get a taste of freedom from God, which is kind of a contradictory term. But Psalm 2 says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I'll just stop with that. So, individual, national rebellion and a taste of life without having a conscience or needing to worry about a conscience toward God and the things of God is something that Satan longs for, and that is I don't want to say transmitted, but that sin works that same thing in us, where people long to be free from the accountability toward God, or conscience toward God. And this had deeply infected Israel, even as deeply infected our world today. People laugh at God. They laugh at Jesus. They mock the most holy event, the most holy accomplishment in the history of creation, lightly. Lightly. That's the world we live in to a great extent today. I've heard several talk about a religious revival, a Christian revival, a revival of people's hearts turning to the Lord. I don't know if you've seen it. You hear things about it, and people are asking more about God, and the Bible is still the number one selling book, you know, in the world. It gets referenced and quoted and misquoted and misused a lot. But as a whole, we have to go with what prophecy says, that we live in a world that the consciousness towards God ebbs. It's like during the Judges in the Old Testament, you know, it kind of ebbs and flows with how things are going. And once life becomes easy, people tend to forget about their need for God. As I was mentioning, reading Brother James' email Sunday, he says, "Tell me, you know, are there any unbelievers in your country since you're so blessed?" And from their perspective, you know, if they could be blessed with a decent home and a regular food supply and water and beds to sleep in, they would think they were in heaven. And Israel, I'll jump to that, Israel had been given, been made a nation. They had been brought out of bondage, out of slavery, out of absolute poverty. Brought in, given an own nation that was blessed, that God blessed them, he fought for them. And it's just, it seems to be amazing that they could turn from that in the few hundred years that they were there. They really weren't in the land of Canaan very long. You get the impression they were there for a couple thousand years. Well, no, it was, what, maybe 1,000 years? Not even that, I think. I remember. It was a pretty short time, really. And they'd reached this point where the Lord was saying, "I'm going to make the land desolate." He has to reestablish his truth in their hearts before he can reestablish them as a nation. So we come to chapter 7. And Ezekiel writes, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel." Remember what, when the Lord told Ezekiel this, what he was supposed to do, he was supposed to go to Israel and say, "Thus saith the Lord God, an end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thy abominations. Mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And we'll pause there, but again, this is the intent, the whole intent is for God to be known and accepted and for the human race to be satisfied and content and rejoicing as we do, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is Lord. Nothing short of rejoicing and thankfulness. Because the creator of all things lives and dwells within us and is working through us. And Israel would have none of that. They would not have that. They wanted the blessings. They wanted the land. They wanted the milk. They wanted the honey. They wanted the riches. They wanted the power. They just didn't want God keeping them in chains. And they did not like serving God. That's the, comes from the, nature of sin instilled in the human race is to not be God. It's really so simple. Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. And the Most High said, no way. And Lucifer said, well, watch this. And he's going to lose. Oh, he's already lost. The acceptance that we have transgressed, speaking of the human race, the acceptance of the fact that God is truly God. He is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be praised, worthy to be obeyed, is in some portions of our world today a repulsive statement. We live in the midst of a world that has no interest whatsoever of acknowledging the King. The King. So we heard a lot of talk about insurrections. That's what Israel was in the midst of, is an insurrection against the Lord. That's what the world today is really in the midst of, an insurrection against the rightful king of this world, you know, the kingdom to come. And as it verse says, my eye shall not pity thee. We see a lot of manufactured pity for those who have great needs in their lives, and yet they are lawbreakers. They're good haters of decency, haters of the ways of God and the things of Christ, and yet they're to be pitied. They're to be, we're told, they're to be accepted for who they are and what they are, and treated as if they have every right to the blessings of life as those who walk with God. And simply not true. It's simply not true. He says, my eye will not spare thee. I'll look at you in your pitiful state. And in order to establish the fact, as verse 4 ends, and ye shall know that I am God, in order to establish the fact that he is the Lord, he is their God, that he is in control of all these things, and he is to be honored. Verse 5 says, An only evil, behold, is come. So, in Ezekiel's warning to what he declares to Israel, it's not a happy message, is it? It's not a happy message, but it's the truth. And we must decide, do we want a happy message or do we want the truth? Do we want an easy path, this broad and wide, or do we want the narrow way that's fruitful and truthful? So again, he says, an end, verse 6, an end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The land, the Lord was going to finish his work in removing Israel from their nation without pity, because the pitiful part was within their hearts. the sad things within their hearts. They saw it in their possessions and in their land. But God's true kingdom abides in the hearts of those that he loves. And so the chapter goes on and talks about, you know, again, his eye will not, he won't spare, he will not have pity, that there's a day coming. Verse 7 talks about it. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, and pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of their any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. No one to pity them. No one to pity them. I had a discussion like that this week with an individual about taking personal responsibility for themselves. And there's always, well, it's somebody else's fault. Or, you know, these circumstances that I didn't know about, or this thing or that thing, and so many reasons that they should not be held responsible for the condition that they were in. And I said, no. Look to the Lord. Pray to God. Repent and look to him to help you and lead you out of the situation. And all that starts in the heart of an individual. And it starts in the heart of the individuals within the nation of Israel. Their hearts were turned away from him, and there was no one to pity them. No one to pity them. He gets into some other examples in verse 13. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. These are, you know, really basic things. The seller doesn't, if he sold something, he doesn't go back to it. It's something that's over and that is done. The business has been conducted, and you move forward from that. And Israel had trespassed greatly against the Lord after a multitude of warnings and reasons not to. And the Lord's saying, I've sold you into captivity. When your hearts are right with me, when you repent, when you cry out, then is there room for me to, an opportunity for me to come back. But dropping down to verse 18, they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them. And shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads, all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their possessions were the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their eyes were upon, very simple lesson throughout Scripture, their eyes were upon their riches in this world. And that's why the work that God is doing in our lives as the children of God is to turn our eyes away from the things of this world, away from the things that will separate us from our relationship with him, that will separate us from a dependence on him. And having him be the considered our highest priority and our most precious possession. Our most precious possession. And we have to think about that. God, you know, Paul challenges us. And the Lord challenges us. The Holy Spirit challenges us. What's the most important thing in your life? What's the most important thing in your life? As the devil challenged or said to the Lord regarding Job, he said, you'll skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But Jesus says, whosoever seeks to save his own life shall lose it. But he that loses it for my sake shall find it. Our very life, I'm not really talking about our physical life, but our individuality, but not even that, because we remain individuals. It's just the life that we have in this world. Paul says, Romans 12:1, my brethren, I can't quote it right now, but I beseech thee by the grace of God that you, well, I got to read it now. So many of these things are really the same, just they're just cloaked in different times and in different ways. But Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Or the only logical conclusion that we can come to is only the Lord knows what's best for our lives. Only the Lord knows what is the proper investment of our time and energies. And that serving Him is our highest calling. Walking with Him is our highest honor. Humbling ourselves in His sight is the route to a true throne and blessing. We don't humble ourselves that we can, gain something for ourselves. We humble ourselves that He might be glorified in us. The glory of God, us glorifying God and us, our lives invested in living to the glory of God, is the highest calling that a human being can have. It's the greatest opportunity. And the things that stumbled Israel, their gold, their silver, their supply of food, their all those sorts of things, all those things were their stumbling blocks because they were not focused on the Lord. They were not focused and yielded to the Lord. Verse 20 says, as for the beauty of His ornament, He set it in majesty, but they made them images of their abominations and other detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it unto the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter in and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. And on. Really horrible times. I said Ezekiel is one of the most difficult, books to read and study, because just like the detail he was given of the glory of God, he's given the detail of the abomination of Israel that they exchanged for the glory of God. Utter desolation. Utter desolation. As Evan and I were talking on the phone earlier, that we're talking, you know, some of the issues that you know, are going on in the world, and the issues of going on in this country, and the issues, the problems with governments, just human governments, and you know. And the more we talked, I said, it's been this way for virtually every government in every country throughout history. The abuse of power, the abuse, the accumulation of riches by those in leadership, the accumulation of a fake or a false honor, and people submitting to it. And how it has really been a corruption that has existed in no matter what the form of government, no matter what the form of religion, what, no matter what the motivations, the drivers, or the details of the situations, the motivations and the drivers are always that when leaders come into power and they find that they have access to wealth and to riches and honor that they really aren't worthy of, they get addicted to it, and they'll drag a whole nation down just to enrich themselves. When there's an article in the paper or in the newspaper, when's the last time I looked at a paper, about this kind of pretty cultish, supposedly Christian group that basically they're supposedly helping migrants and people with no money and help or hope, and they were basically enslaving them. They were making them work long hours, doing phone solicitations for more money, and they lived in these huge mansions and huge cars. They've arrested three of the people for all manner of horrendous abuses, and the world just eats that up and loves it and uses that to make a mockery of religion and churches and those sorts of things. And so churches aren't even exempt. All of this really boils down to me and to you, and what we do with what God has given us. The type of soil that we are when the seed, the word of God, is sown into our hearts, into our lives. Do we make ample room for it to prosper and grow and bring forth 100-fold? Or do we leave it to the side that the devil can just snatch it up and be away with it? As painful as it is to read through Ezekiel, and painful as it is to read and study not only from Scripture, but it's just in history, the things that have happened to the people of Israel, and even the people of God. As painful as that is to learn of these things, to know that the Lord will bring all of this to an end and establish his kingdom in peace. He will bring the root cause of all of this sin and death, the devil, into complete judgment, and they will utterly be destroyed, even as Christ has destroyed and conquered the devil on the cross. The battle lines are drawn. The defeat is certain and is sure. But we have a road to walk. We have a world to live in until that time happens. So it really is painful to read through Ezekiel and not have some pity for them. But the Lord's not pitying them. The Lord's the one that's executing the judgments and the things that are come against them. And so as we come into chapter 8, again, that the Lord, you know, is Schofield's header there is that the central theme is that, that Jehovah is justified in sending his people into captivity, taking them out, taking away everything that he had given them, everything he had promised them, except basically their lives, so many were killed. But the life of the nation was in bondage. The people of God were in bondage, that they would learn as individuals and then as a nation of their accountability to God, their responsibility to God. And the real problem was not the wrath of God, and it really wasn't the Babylonians, and it really wasn't the Assyrians. The problem was within them. And it's important that we learn to take ownership of our own lives and something I don't know if I said it or something I was thinking about that I used to say for some time is that Christians need to be selfish. When it comes to their lives before God and put their relationship with God and their time with God and the things of God first above anybody else. To be selfish in our relationship with Christ and protect that. And protect that. Because if we're not serving Jesus and walking with Jesus, if we're not putting him above all other things and putting our relationship with him, that's the selfish part, our relationship with him as the number one thing in, you know, why we live, the most important thing in our life, as I said earlier, we lose. We lose out. We miss out on God's best. Though we have eternal life, we lose out on the things, all the things that could have happened. I think I spoke about that Sunday. You know, all the things that, you know, maybe didn't happen because we didn't exercise courage. I heard somebody on the radio today talking about these times that we need to exhibit courage. And courage, we don't exhibit courage because we know we are going to win and we know the outcome in the temporary circumstances. We show courage because we believe God's word. We do know ultimately the outcome. We do know ultimately what will take place in the world. We learn that through the word of God. We have to exhibit courage in our individual lives. In our individual circumstances, to use courage in standing with Christ, standing according to the word of God, to exhibit, to manifest, and to be courageous in our day-to-day lives, and putting that first. Our relationship with Christ first. Well, we're getting awful close here. But let's go ahead and start in chapter 8 and read first a couple of verses here. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. So Ezekiel had gained some recognition. They sat before him, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward in fire, and from his loins upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So it is the same as what he had seen earlier. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes, eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So just with that thought in mind, he's revealing to Ezekiel, he's saying, see, this is what I see. And that's one of the marvelous things and wonders of our lives as children of God. The Spirit opens our eyes to see what God sees. And that's, we can see situations, and that's why we can show love. We can show grace because we see people and circumstances through his eyes. And we can also see judgments and corrections as we see them through God's life. And, you know, people say, well, why is my life like this? And why aren't I blessed like you? But the Lord gives us to see and to understand that they've given themselves to things of this world, things, and they haven't invested them, their hearts and their souls in God. And that's not something that we get and they don't. It's something, it's a reminder for each of us that every day we have in this world is an opportunity to invest ourselves in the things of God. And the Lord shows us the world as he sees it, and as he judges it, and as he works in it. And we see the people around us through the eyes of the Spirit. So we can show compassion, that we can show caring, that we can sometimes, and rightfully so, offer an exhortation or a rebuke. We can offer correction. We can offer instruction. God wants us, our Lord wants us to see the world as he sees it and walk as he would walk. We are the body of Christ. And without discernment in our day-to-day lives, we miss out. We lose out on the depth of God's truth and God's word and the power of discernment of right and wrong, good and evil, the power of truth in the face of evil. So I'm going to pause with that, but it gives us this image that, you know, in our minds, that the Lord was revealing to Ezekiel, says, this is what I see. And the abominations there. And in a sense, Ezekiel asks himself, but we could ask ourselves, what would we do? What would we do with such abominations? How would we judge? How would we rule? How would we reign? And that's what we're being trained for. That's what we're being educated in, if you would, by the Spirit, is to rule and reign with Christ. And it begins in our own hearts, in our own minds. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for opening our hearts to the importance of your truth, the importance of your word, the importance of the work you are doing in this world. And that we would very carefully guard our own walk and our own lives, that we might please you, that our lives might glorify you, that we would both know and speak of the fact that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And we do it not for our gain or reward, but for the glory of Christ. For to that reason, we are put in this world. Father, bless this to our hearts, dear God, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.